Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow for a few moments of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and thank you so much as individuals and as a covenant body. We come boldly to the throne of grace through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who saves to the uttermost those who come to you through him. And we thank you, Lord, for many wonderful answers to prayer. Thank you for Angie Tools, little boy Kai, who's nearly over his pneumonia without impacting his asthma. And we're grateful for that. For friends of Kara and Joe, who were without work and now have found that. We thank you for that answer to prayer. We lift up some who are needing work. Chris Carlton needing a new place, a new position. For Ron John George, as he his school position is ending, and just that you would lead and guide him to other opportunities for teaching, and bless interviews coming up, the one he had recently and another one coming up, that you would just open a door for him. If it's your will for him to stay here, but we just pray that you'd provide for him and his family, and for Carolyn as she continues her job search. We pray, Lord, for Mary's situation and her work situation, as there have been some layoffs and her job is somewhat potentially tentative, and would just pray that you would preserve her position if at all possible. We pray for the Bonner's cousin, Jonathan Dierks, who was injured in a fall from a horse. Pray for his physical recovery and blessings on him as he prepares for his wedding in a few weeks. Also want to lift up Joanne's dad and thank you that his situation is somewhat stable and calm right now, and we're glad for that, and just pray for him and his health. Be with other particular needs for Ruth Mahaffey driving to Iowa this week. Pray for Chris and Bethany and the little one that they're expecting, and your blessing on Bethany and the baby. We pray for the weddings coming up for Michael and Melinda, and for Jason and Heather and Andrew and Megan, that you would bless these couples as they prepare for their weddings. We continue to lift up those who are grieving, for Dana and her family, for Marge Dolan, for Paul Brummett and his family, the friends of the Crafts, the Trant family, and the loss of this young mother, and so many of these, and as they bring their grief to you, may they be comforted and brought to your peace. Bless Paul and his continued recovery from his injuries. For Katie Day, we lift her up. Thank you for providing a position for her in South Korea, and pray for her as she prepares not only to finish school and graduate, but gets ready for that, which will begin somewhere around the first part of June, that you would bless her and her preparations and make this a very rich and wonderful experience for her in her life. We do pray for Kara and Joe as they make preparations for their move, and would ask that you would just help them in all the details that have to be pulled together. We continue to thank you for Everett and how well his surgery went, and just for your continued blessing upon him and his family. We continue to thank you for Jet so much, Jet Moore, and for the work you're doing in his life. We pray for his ongoing treatments, that they'll continue to do their work in keeping his cancer at bay. We pray for Bill Pillsbury, who I believe this past week was in MD Anderson, and just for the new cancer that he's having to deal with, that you would bring healing, bring good treatments that are available for him. We thank you, Lord, for our sister church, Fifth Street, and for the privilege to worship with them tonight, and just pray your blessing upon Steve and the ministry there. We pray for Dan Smith, the RUF minister, and thank you for his work at the colleges in town, and pray for your blessing upon the upcoming trip to the summer conference here in May. that several of our young people from our church are going along, that you would bless and make it a rich and wonderful time, safety of travel, and a rich time in your word. Lord, we're grateful for the work of the gospel, both in our own country and beyond. We do lift up the work of Eric and Diana Tuninga and in Bali, and think particularly of the, as they've asked for prayer, for the upcoming graduation of a number of the men in the theological college there. That will be May 14th, and pray that that will go well and be a rich and wonderful testimony to those who are there and bring glory to your wonderful name. Thank you for your word that we can look at today, and we would ask that you would please teach us more of you, and especially to see the beauty of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ as a glorious living faith. And may that truth be driven home to us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Our scripture reading will be from verses 14 to the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We come to a challenging section of James' letter. One person said it's the most controversial text in all the Bible. I'm not sure I totally agree with that. I have a feeling people struggle a lot more with Romans 9, maybe than any other passage, perhaps Revelation 20. But it does bring up a lot of questions. And especially it's made, there seems to be in many people's minds a controversy between the Apostle Paul and James in what they have to say. And I hope that ultimately you'll see that that's not the case at all. One thing, I have a couple things I want to do by way of introduction and then get into the first part of Paul's argumentation. But one of the things that's important for us to see as we read a passage like this, and even read in Paul, is there's a difference between making an analysis of something and how it works out in life. The part of the problem that we have is when we read James, as he's analyzing a true and living faith, how it expresses itself in works necessarily, we tend to see him as divorcing works and deeds from justifying faith, or from justifying faith from the Christian life. Or on the other hand, when we read Paul, and we see him analyzing the nature of justification by faith in Christ alone, we tend to see him divorcing that from living in a Christian life. And the reality is they're both a part of the same thing. Now, I want to read you a paragraph from R.J. Rushdooney. Now, some of you wouldn't agree with everything that he says, but he has a particularly good commentary on James. And he brings up this point about the difference between analyzing something and then living it out. He says, we need to recognize that much can be separated in analysis that cannot be separated in life. We can, and of necessity do, analyze the human respiratory system and the circulatory system separately, but neither can exist without the other. Faith in theology is tied to the doctrine of salvation and works to sanctification. But just as breathing is necessary for the life of the heart, so too are works to a living faith. Those who would separate faith and works can only do so theologically, and they should do so, but in life they are inseparable. To take a theological distinction and assume that in life what is otherwise valid and necessary difference to make means a radical separation of one from the other is to confuse, and I love this phrase, dissection with life. Now, you may want to dissect the frog, but not if you want it to live. And many people make that mistake. They read the theologies and they see the analysis that's being made, and they forget that in living they are together. Many people make that mistake. I get this newsletter that comes to me. I'm not sure where I signed up for it. Sometimes I regret I signed up for it. It's called Grace and Focus. They hold to what we would term easy believism. And it's not that they don't say a Christian should be obedient, but it has nothing to do with whether he's really a Christian or not. You can be saved without being obedient. And they, in a sense, side with James instead of Paul, but in the process they kill the patient. There are those in federal theology who stress the importance of persevering and obedience. In a sense, they side with James over Paul, but in the same case, they've killed the patient. The reality is, the two things begin belong together. Rushdooney continues, can a man live with the heart only and not the lungs? James gives us a very practical illustration of the interconnection of faith and works. James is not anti-theology. What he is against is the separation of theology from life. Neither valid faith nor valid works can be separated one from another. You can't dissect the lung away from the heart and expect the person to live. You can evaluate the heart and you can evaluate the lung, but they need them both to live. And so when we read through James, and I'm going to come back in another sermon to talk about because we're kind of a little behind time on this. Martin Luther, as much is made of Martin Luther's objections to James, and I'm just going to say in a nutshell, too much is made of that. We'll go back later on and read his introduction to Romans and realize he and James were kindred spirits. Exactly. But in this section of James that we read today, as we think about the analysis of faith and works and how do they relate and what's James' point and ultimately contrasting it or comparing it with what Paul says, James here has two lines of argument where he's going to try to show the relationship of these two things. And he begins, the first part is where he goes through a series of four logical questions or arguments to evaluate the important connection of faith and works together. And then the last part of it is where he uses two significant illustrations, that of Abraham and that of Rahab. And we'll consider those two next week. But he begins by to try to illumine the whole importance of works, its connection to a living faith. He begins that first by asking a couple rhetorical questions. Now, in English, we ask rhetorical questions, and it's not obvious that it should give a yes or a no. But in Greek, it's quite different. When it asks a question, you know it either expects a yes or it expects a no. And the two questions that he asks in verse 14, he expects you to say a resounding no. He asks first, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? That's his first question. And your answer is supposed to be, well, it doesn't do any good. The second question, can such a faith save him? And again, you're to answer, well, no, it can't. Now, again, initially it seems that he's contradicting Paul, making a statement that denying justification by faith, which is not what he's doing at all. In verse 24, if we misunderstand what he's saying, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And Paul seems to unequivocally say in Romans 3, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there's an apparent contradiction. It seems that James is saying, no, you're saved by works. And Paul is saying, no, you're saved by faith. And is there this huge contradiction? And the answer is absolutely not. It's our misunderstanding that confuses us to ask Rush Dooney's question, can a man live with the heart and not the lungs? Well, the answer is absolutely not. You need them both. You can't live without both of them. And there's a couple of things that are important that come out of in asking these questions and comparing Paul and James. And the first thing is there's a contrast here that James is making between what a man says, his words, and how he lives his life. The NIV translates, if a man claims to be a Christian but doesn't have it any deeds, does it do him any good? The answer is no. It's the word, the actual word is just that the man says that he's a Christian, but he doesn't live like a Christian. Does that do him any good? And the answer is no. So he's saying something, but his life is communicating something else. Well, very recently I was channel surfing, as I'm wont to do, and I channel surfed across a program that I think was put on by the 700 Club. But it was of the clearest example in all of history of a man who said he was a Christian whose life was just the antithesis of that. And it's the person Adolf Hitler. You and I may not be aware of the fact that Adolf Hitler for many years claimed to be a Christian. In fact, it was one of the means he used to lull the church to sleep. And to not be alarmed at him and what he was planning to do, because he would say over and over again, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, I'm a follower of Christ. And he would say that over and over again until finally everybody was duped, and then he began his evil that he had desired. And I don't want to put everybody who simply claims to be a Christian and is a hypocrite in that same evil category. So I'm not lumping them all the same. But that's a clear example of a person who says something. I mean, is there anybody in their right mind, other than people who want to attack Christianity, is there anybody in their right mind and their sane mind who would accept the fact that what he said was true? Well, no, everybody would see he was lying. Well, James is drawing out the point that just because a person says he's a Christian doesn't mean it's so. But in his case, he's drawing out the fact that if it doesn't do him any good if he says he's a Christian, but he lives like a non-Christian. If his life is a contradiction to his profession. There's also a contrast that between Paul and James, and thinking about this too, between pre-conversion works and post-conversion works. Paul's emphasis is primarily that you cannot work or do anything to earn or achieve or gain eternal life. You can't merit it. But you're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That alone is what brings you into Christ's kingdom. But once a person is in Christ's kingdom, James is interacting with something quite different. He's interacting with that view that, well, it doesn't matter. I'm in. Now it doesn't matter how I live. And so he was attacking, you might say, Christianity light. I just believe and I'm in. I'm okay. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter how I live. Paul's emphasis is our inability. Our works cannot bring us to Christ. James' focus is on the work's necessity. If I do know Jesus Christ, I cannot help but follow him in obedience and desire to follow him in living out the Christian life. So his first way of trying to have us think this through is through these rhetorical questions. The next thing that he does to try to illustrate the point or draw home his point is to give us this illustration, and it's the illustration is pretty dramatic. It's if someone came into the church and they were hungry and maybe they weren't clothed well, and it's a cold day outside, and we're happy, we're contented, we're well fed, and we see them and we send them on their way and say, well, brother or sister, go and be well fed. What good is that as far as our faith? It's no good. It's no good at all. Faith without being accompanied by actions is dead. It's not a living faith. What good does it do? It does us no good at all. Faith without some response of gratitude to the Lord is not a living faith. If you and I sit here and we sing the hymns and we sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul, and then turn around and commit adultery or theft or walk in disobedience without guilt, then our singing was empty. It wasn't living. It wasn't alive. It wasn't real. John makes a very similar statement in 1 John. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And you and I have to examine ourselves. If we tend to talk about our faith but don't live it out, then we have to examine ourselves and see what is our faith like. Is our faith real? Is it expressing itself, as John says, in love? A third thing that James does is he brings up either a real or imaginary objector. In verse 18, the first part of the verse, it says, someone comes to him and says, well, you have faith and I have deeds. And the idea that behind this argument is this person, again, real or imagined, is coming to James and says, well, you have faith, I have works, and it doesn't matter whether you have one or the other. Either way, we're all okay. It's sort of a laissez-faire attitude to it. You're okay, I'm okay. You have faith, I have works. It doesn't matter. As long as we have one of them, we're okay. You like theology. I don't care for theology. I like doing things. And James won't accept that separation. Again, can you live with just a heart and not a lung? No, you can't. That's what this person is trying to say. I have a heart, I don't have a lawn, but I'm okay. I'm still okay. And James won't have anything about that separation of faith and works. And he goes on to say, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, faith and deeds, faith and actions belong together. The demonstration of a true and living faith is seen in the life that's lived. And Paul agrees. In Galatians chapter 5, he says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so you have two problems that come up in this person's argument. One is he's separating two things that should belong together. Saying it's okay if you have faith, I have deeds, or vice versa, I have deeds and you have faith, okay, we're all okay. James says, no, indeed. They belong together. But another thing that comes out in this, and particularly in the way the objection is phrased, is a serious problem in some areas of those who claim to be Christians. And that is to say, if they have deeds, but without true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's okay. And this was an issue that J. Gresham Machen in the early part of the 20th century dealt with as he in his battles with modernists. The Foreign Mission Committee was sending out missionaries who were not Christians, who were openly not Christians. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and they weren't going to the mission field because they had any faith in Jesus Christ, and because they were going to try to win people to Jesus Christ, they were going to the mission field only to do good works. Now, we have no objection to the good works that they wanted to do. Pearl Buck was one of the notable ones that was sent out in that day. No objection to the good deeds. We send missionaries out and they do good things too. They run a medical clinic. They minister to people's needs. But along with it comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people need to believe. Another author, I forget where I got this, describes the faith and works connection like the two wings of a bird. You have to have both of them for the bird to fly. If you go out and do good things, it's wonderful, but if it's not united to faith, what good is it? It does you no good. If you say you have faith, but you don't accompany it with obedience, what good does it do you? It doesn't do you any good. It's not a living faith. And the deeds are out of a dead heart. And so James argues against this objection that it doesn't matter if you have one, you're okay. No, faith is shown through its actions. The statement, I believe, is shown through its actions. And then the last way that he argues for his point is to bring up something that in one sense seems quite absurd. It would be basically answering someone who says, well, at least I believe. And he answers in verse 19 and says, you believe that there is one God? Well, good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. So he's answering the person and said, well, at least I believe. You know, maybe I'm a thief. Maybe I'm a crook. Maybe I'm a blasphemer. But at least I believe. And James' answer is, well, that's not going to do you any good, because you know what? Even the demons believe. In fact, the demons even believe more than you, because the demons, not only do they believe, but they shudder. They tremble before the character of God. It's interesting. There is not a single demon in the entire universe that's an atheist. They would delight in the Bertrand Russells of this world, but not a single demon is an atheist. And not only do they believe that there is a God, but they believe and know that there is the true God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible. They know the God of the Bible. They know they're better theologians than many, many people. The Apostles' Creed that we quoted earlier, they believe every word of that. They know every word of that is absolutely true. They know it, and they're convinced of it, but they're not saved. Because faith places itself and rests itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James' point in the evidence of that faith resting in Christ is the life lived to the glory of God. And James' point is it's not enough that there's three elements of faith that are crucially important. One is you have to know the truth. So these three things have to be true if you have a genuine faith. One is you have to know the truth. You can't believe in something you don't know. So you have to know the truth. You don't have to be deep theologians, but you've got to know the truth. The second thing is you have to be convinced that the truth is true. In other words, it's reality. But the third thing that's crucial, and this is where the demons don't have, because they're there with the first and the second one. They know the truth and they believe the truth is true. That's why they shudder. But they're not Christians. Why? Because they haven't cast themselves on Christ. It's a commitment of your life, your faith. When Paul, the Philippian jailer, what must we do to be saved? He answered, believe on or in or upon, rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a commitment of your life and your heart and your whole being on Him. It's not just intellectual, and it's not even just emotional, but there's a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ completely and entirely. The unregenerate heart thinks of what can I do to make God happy? The regenerate heart knows there's nothing I can do to make God happy. I need His mercy and His grace. But then once mercy and grace is received, the regenerate heart says, what can I do to make God happy? What can I do to please Him? The unregenerate heart has the place of works all messed up. They're trying to merit something. You can't merit it. But the regenerate heart is full of love and gratitude and can't not do something because it's alive and resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. So as the Reformer so clearly taught, and as James, I believe, is trying to teach us, we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. And through these lines of arguments, he's trying to underscore the fact that faith without actions that correspond to it is dead. And so faith accompanied by action obviously is alive. And James is driving us to a living and real true faith, a living and vital connection between a living faith and a life of obedience. And what we say often about marriage, I will say about these two things. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that addresses important issues. And it is so easy for us to get discouraged or dissuaded by these things, to either be content with, well, that we believe and have a life that's inconsistent with that, or to put all our hope in our deeds without understanding and knowing what real faith is all about. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to keep that balance of the two together. That faith, a living faith, will evidence itself in a life lived for the glory of God. And may we, O Lord, be prompted and onward in pursuing those two things in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 672 and we'll sing together, Trust and Obey, for There's No Other Way. 672. And please stand together as we sing. Following the benediction, the choir will conclude our worship. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.